Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14, as we want to try to get through 14, 15, and 16 tonight. And so as, again, we come to that place of how to live in the land, how to be in relationship with God and have an abundant life in the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the whole idea of Moses instructing here this second generation. Remember, the first generation died in the wilderness because they didn't have the faith to go into the land. And so now Moses is saying to the second generation, don't make the same mistakes. And so he's instructing them how to live in relationship with God in the land of promise. And he says in chapter 14, verse 1, you are the sons of God. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so he's telling them, when you get in the land, don't take on the pagan practices and appearances. When you get in there, yeah, there's going to be a fascination with that, but I don't want you to be connected with them at all. You're different. You're set apart from the world and unto God. And boy, that says a lot to us as well. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, he uses that term, the Lord your God, over 250 times here in Deuteronomy to remind them, you are God's people. You're different than those in the world. God's drawn you to himself. So in your practices and your appearance, you're to be different. He talks about cutting themselves for the dead. But that's interesting because that was a practice of the pagans. Remember when Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal? And they were dancing around the altar and they were cutting themselves with swords? I mean, that was a practice back in that day. And so you do find even, you know, when we were in Sudan, in South Sudan, ministering to the chaplains for the camel brigade, there were the Dinka. There was some of those that came from the Dinka tribes. And in fact, I videotaped the fellow because he had his head cut. There were cuttings in his head, and that identified him as part of the Dinkas. And so here you find that not just here in the Old Testament, but you find that even that happening in our day and age. The cutting for identify you with that tribe. And they would also pull a tooth out. Now, this fellow that I had videotaped, I guess they didn't. I thought I gave you the video. You got it. Oh, did you show it already? They show it already? No? Oh, they are now. Yeah. He let me film him, and you can see the cuttings in the back of his head. And so even today, you know, you see that. But now he's a brother. He's a Christian. Now, you can't do much about, you know, the identity of with the Dinka tribe, but yet he's now a Dinka brother in the Lord, Christian guy. And so that's the idea. I don't want you to kind of be integrated with the pagans, because once you do, you can be lured in to their practices and their worship of the false god. So you're to be separate. And notice it talks about cutting for the dead. I think that's a sad thing, because they would do that. They would mourn and they would show their grief by cutting themselves. And God's saying, you know what? You're not a hopeless people. You don't have to cut yourself as the pagans do who have no hope, because you serve a living God. Jehovah is a living God. And we have to be reminded of that, because, you know, we have loved ones that die. They go home to be with the Lord, and sometimes that can be very hurtful. You know, you're going to miss that person. And most of all, you mourn for yourself because you're going to miss them. But for them, they're with the Lord. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 27, 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Notice that seeing the Lord in the land of the living. You see, when we leave this life, then we go to that land where the Lord is, the land of the living. So now wait, have courage, have confidence. And you, Israelites, you that are going to take the land, don't cut yourself in that hopeless fashion as those pagans do for the dead. And then he says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. So not only a distinction in practice and appearance, but also in foods and fellowship. Because often around food, you would fellowship. When you eat with somebody, it's a sign of having a close relationship with them. And so God is now going to give them a different type of eating habits, different types of food, clean foods and unclean foods. Now, even back then, I mean, they would eat some pretty strange things back then. I mean, and some of the things that you go through here when it lists some of them, I mean, you're not going to have roasted bat, are you? You're not going to have vulture beak stew. And so it's going to, you know, say don't eat some of these things. You're not going to have roasted camel hump, are you? You know, so a lot of these things, they sound kind of gross, just the fact that, you know, we're not to eat those things. You wouldn't want to anyway. But the point was that there's a separation because various cultures are identified with various foods. And so when they were going to go into that culture, they were not to go in and integrate to the point where now they're kind of eating their foods and it's as though they're fellowshipping with those people. And he's saying, no, you're a distinct people. You know, even today, you have some very strange, strange foods. In fact, in Cambodia, they have what is called aping, or Thai zebra. It's a hand-sized garlic, salt, deep-fried tarantulas. They eat that. That's their culture. I mean, to them, you know, it's pretty good. To us, no thanks. Esquimales in Mexico. It's the consistency of cottage cheese, they say, and it has a buttery taste, and it's giant black ant eggs. And that's common for them. In Vietnam, well, they eat live cobra heart. They will cut the head of a cobra snake, and then they will rip its heart out, put it in a saucer with a little blood, and then gulp it down. Because they feel they'll get the power and the strength of that cobra. In China, they eat scorpion soup. And they've got a recipe online. You can check it out. Take 30 or 40 live scorpions, clean them, put them in boiling pot of broth, and then you've got your scorpion soup. But you see, it's all identified. I mean, we wouldn't even think of that, you know, in our culture in Hawaii. I mean, we have different things that, you know, maybe to some they wouldn't enjoy. But so it is when they get in the land. Here, I'm separating you in your eating habits, not only in your practice and your appearance, but also in your foods and your fellowship. He said, these are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep, and any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. So the animal had to have a split hoof and it had to chew the cud. Now, it couldn't just have a split hoof and not chew the cud, or just chew the cud and not have a split hoof like a camel, and he's going to list those. But it's kind of interesting. He's going to talk about clean and unclean foods. But you know, with this, God always has some spiritual application for us. And sometimes you don't get it right then and there. But remember, there's a little saying that you might want to remember. In the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. And so that's why it's so important to study both Old Testament and New Testament. Because when you think about here clean animals and unclean, when you think about separation, and you think about fellowship, that's really important. And notice the animals that split or separate the hoof or the toe. Doesn't that kind of speak of our walk? That we have a separated life unto God? We're walking with God? And when you think about chewing the cud, I think they say that cows have three stomachs. In the morning, the cow will go out and graze, and then in the afternoon, sit under a tree, swallow. It'll go into one stomach, and then he'll kind of burp it up, and he'll chew some more, and then, again, swallow again. And that's the idea of chewing the cud. He regurgitates it, chews it again. But you see, that's the same thing with the Word of God. Thy Word was found and I ate it. Thy Word became to me a joy and the joy of my salvation. How happy is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates in the law day and night. You see, that's the same word, meditates, chews the cud. You see, so there's great spiritual application for us. So it's important in a spiritual sense to really be careful what you take in, what you basically, in a spiritual sense, eat, what you're putting into your life, what you're seeing and what you're hearing and what you're allowing to come into your life, and also where you walk, where you go. Because as a man thinks, so is he. As a woman thinks, what she meditates on, so is she. You see, so great spiritual application here. And then it goes on and it begins to list. And it says, nevertheless, verse 7, you are not to eat of these things which chew the cud, or which those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the rock badger. Actually, that's the coney. If you go to Israel with us, when we go to En Gedi, we'll always see the conies there. And that's what that is. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof and are unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. But it's interesting. They didn't know about trichinosis back then with a pig. If you eat, pig flesh that's not cooked enough, you could get, the little bacteria there, trichinosis. Also, it says, these you may eat of all that are in, all that are in the water. Now, these are fish. Those that have fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you may not eat. It is unclean for you. So you can't have lobster. Oh, bummer. Oh, man. Hey, but, as we finish, you'll know that you can have lobster, okay? You may eat any clean bird. Now, it doesn't say which birds, but it talks about the unclean birds. These are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, and the red kite, the falcon, and the kite of their kinds, and every raven of its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk of their kinds, the little owl, and the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, the heron of their kinds, and the hoopoe, and the bat, and all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. So that verse 19, the teeming wing things, he's talking about insects there. But some of these things, I don't have any desire to eat some of this stuff. The seagull, I see plenty of seagulls. I never desire to eat a seagull. But you see, a lot of these birds, they're not only unclean, but they're unhealthy to eat. And even some shellfish, people that are allergic to that. And so really, it's health laws. It's proper eating. There's a book out there, None of These Diseases. It's a very interesting book because it goes through this law and this code and how why God did put this in the scripture. And they're really, it's really a healthy way of eating. And so the dietary laws, when you look at that, and you look at even in the book of Leviticus, when it gives us the laws of sanitation, certain kinds of washing, hygiene, that's very important. Because medicine and science back then is not like it is now. You see, we can sanitize, you know, our hands, or, you know, if you're operated on, you know, it's very clean operating table. But you see, even back when we didn't know about germs and we didn't know about infection and we didn't know about diseases and stuff, the Lord did. And so the Lord gave the Jews these laws. One of the things that you'll note in something that happened in the mid-14th century, something that it was called the Black Plague. It swept Europe. It was the worst pandemic, not epidemic, but pandemic that we've ever known. It killed some 75 to 200 million people in Europe. 30 to 60% of the population died because of the Black Plague. They didn't know what caused it. There was a lot of disease. There were a lot of filth in the streets and animal bacteria and rotting animals and that kind of thing. People had no idea that you could pick up disease from that. So what did they do? They had to get a scapegoat. The Jews were the scapegoat because the Jews weren't dying out like the rest. And they couldn't figure out why. Why aren't the Jews dying? Why is this Black Plague not affecting them? Well, they were practicing the hygienic laws of the Old Testament, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And so rumors began to circulate that the Jews were poisoning the wells there in Europe. Other rumors that the Jews were casting spells, and they had a lot of a bogus kind of information and rumors out there. And so the first wave of persecution came to the Jews, and 40 families were murdered in that first wave. And then it continued on. Valentine's Day, Strasbourg Massacre, 900 Jews were burned alive. Hundreds of Jewish communities were destroyed. You know, it took until about 2011 when they did some DNA test. And they realized, you know what? The Black Plague, it was because of bacterium. Oh, there were theories before that. But bacterium, that was the problem. It wasn't the Jews after all. The Jews just had clean living. And they figured it was Oriental rat fleas, fleas in rats from the Orient, black rats. They got aboard cargo ships and passenger ships, and they got to Europe, and that began the plague. And it was unknown that transference of the deadly disease from the carcasses of animals and the filth in the streets. The common population didn't know that. But notice what it says here. Not only will you not eat them, but don't touch their carcasses. You see, the Lord is always way ahead of the times, and He knows. And so He's giving them just good dietary laws. And so he talks about those things not to eat. It's interesting. Some of these birds, you don't actually know why you're not to eat that. But one other thing, the hoopoe there in verse 18, I think that's interesting. It's a very colorful bird, and it has a crown. And I just wonder if God said, no, don't eat that word. It's got a crown. Because I'm going to crown the king of the Jews, my son, when he comes. I don't know. You know, maybe you can kind of transfer over some spiritual analogy, but that is a bird that had a crown, and that was not to be eaten. And then he ends off in verse 21 about this kosher diet. He said, "You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien." Oh, that's nice. If it dies, if it's roadkill, you don't eat it, but you know, you can give it away in your town so that they may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, something that dies of itself, the reason likely would be because the blood wasn't drained from that animal. So the Jews couldn't eat that. It wasn't kosher. The blood wasn't drained. But if you're a foreigner, it wouldn't matter. You see, they weren't keeping those Jewish laws. That's why he's saying you could give it away or sell it. So it's not something, you know, I mean, we think a roadkill is being really nasty stuff, but that's not what he's talking about. But then he talks about here that you shall not boil the kid in its mother's milk. And you get these kosher dietary laws that the Jews have handed down even to today. When you go to Israel, they have kosher laws. They do not serve milk in meat products, cheese and meat. They have substitutes for, they can use soy milk, but not milk, literal milk. Now, a couple possibilities here. Very well, it could have been a pagan fertility practice that the Canaanites would use. Remember, their gods were fertility type gods, sexual type gods. And so somehow this would be a fertility rite that would produce more of the flocks or the herds and that kind of thing. That's a possibility. And so God's saying, I don't want you to follow those practices of the pagans, their fertility rites. Or it can simply mean, and talk about cruelty. I don't want you to milk a mother goat and then slaughter the kid, the baby of that mother goat, and then boil that goat in its milk, the mother's milk. I mean, I don't want you to do that. That's cruel. I don't know if that is kind of a delicacy back in those lands or what, but God's saying, I don't want you to do that. That's cruel. I mean, that kid should be drinking the mother's milk, not being boiled in it. So it could have something to do with cruelty, because God is in, if you're an animal lover, God loves animals. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 12:10, it says, the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, the life of his animal. You know, if you like your dog, your cat, your parakeet, you know that when God sent Jonah to Nineveh so that Nineveh not be destroyed, partially it was because God didn't want the animals in the city destroyed as well. Not just the people, but the animals. God's an animal lover. He created it. You could check it out on your own, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Whether it's the fertility rites that he didn't want him to follow those pagan rites, or just the fact of cruelty, I don't want you to do that. And then he goes on, verse 22, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year, and you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God also. And so now he deals with the tithe. And remember, now he's going to set up a place where all the people are going to gather. That's eventually going to be Jerusalem, and it's going to be the temple in Jerusalem. David brought the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle into Jerusalem, but that's eventually going to be the place. It's going to be a focal point. It's not going to be like the pagans, that they would sacrifice and worship anywhere, especially, you know, in the groves and on the mountaintops. We talked about that last time. But I think it's interesting in verse 22 and 23 how tithing is connected to fearing the Lord and reverence for the Lord. Notice he talks about the tithe, in order that you may learn to fear or reverence the Lord. The term tithe is tenth. And it began with Abraham. The Bible says that we are of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it talks about us being of the faith of Abraham, that we don't work for it, we just believe God. But Abraham tithed all that he had. So he's the beginning of that. And then you find that in the New Testament, as Jesus talks about the Pharisees who tithe mint and dill, but they don't follow justice and mercy, he says, do the tithe, but also justice and mercy. So it's not as though it's eliminated. Now, the Bible does tell us, and I think it's very important, that as a man determines in his heart, you know, what you determine, but I do think it's important that you give something every week. I think that's important. Now, this isn't a tithe message. I don't give a tithe message. I just know from 40 years of experience, you know, what it does. And I know, you know, what happens, you know, when we don't. But what I think is happening here is, notice what he's saying here. When you come together, you're going to be giving that tithe and you're going to be feasting. It's like an annual tithe party is what it is. And God talks about blessing them. And it's basically trusting God for provisions. You see, when we feel like, oh, I'm not obligated to God, I kind of walk in the Spirit. And usually when we say that, we walk in our own spirit, not in God's spirit. And that's why he's connecting the fear of the Lord and reverence for the Lord for tithing. I think it's very important. I think everybody should do it. Whether you do it or not, I'll never know. I never know who gives or who doesn't give. But I do know this. You have so many great stories. In fact, there's one fella, R.G. Letourneau. Maybe you've heard of him. But he lived from 1888 to 1969. He died at about age 80. Really quite an incredible man, quite an incredible Christian. In sixth grade, he dropped out of school. Sixth grade. He went at age 14 to work in a steel mill. And then as things went on, he became an inventor and an industrialist. And he had heard someone say to him, or heard the term, God needs businessmen as much as he needs pastors. So Letourneau determined to be the best businessman he could and give to the Lord, to the kingdom of God. 300 patents were given to him. He's the founder of a Christian university and a lot of other things that, you know, you could look up on the web and check it out. But all his peers knew him as God's businessman. He made the great earth-moving machines that they use nowadays to make roads and all. You know, I mean, it's just really incredible. 70% of the earth-moving equipment used in World War II were created by him. Incredible individual. But he lived on 10% of what he took in. He gave 90% to the Lord. He was a multimillionaire. Quite a man. In his autobiography, Mover of Men and Mountains, I read a long, long time ago, probably should read it again after I was thinking about him and kind of doing a little more research on him, I thought, well, it'd be good to read it again. But you see, in the Bible, it's the only place where God says, test me in this. as you bring in the tithe to the storehouse, test me in this and see if I not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you cannot contain. The only place in the Bible God says, test him. Well, you sure see that with this man, Letourneau, and with his autobiography, you can take a look at it. But here, it's an annual tithe party. You know, wow, what a great time the Lord is saying. And if the distance, now, so you live really far away from, you know, the place of worship, which would be Jerusalem ultimately and eventually, is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you. When the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So he's basically saying, if you live too far away, that's not a good excuse. You can't say, oh, I live so far away, that's going to be a long journey, and I can't do that. You know, I might take my oxen or my sheep or my goat, and it might die on the way, and I don't have enough provision to do that. He's saying, no, then sell it. Then sell it. Take the money. Come at that time, and then you can buy your offering there once you get into the city, there at the place of worship, is what he's saying. And then you can, you know, then you can worship the Lord. But he ends off in verse 27, don't neglect the Levite in your town. In other words, the spiritual ministry of the Levites were dependent upon the faithfulness of the people to follow God's instruction concerning tithing. That's what it's saying there. That's important back then. It's important today. To tell you the truth, I get a little embarrassed when they have pastor's appreciation. I don't know what it is, a day, a week, a month, but it's pastor's appreciation. I get embarrassed when people give me things, or even the school just with the kids. I mean, I get so much stuff from the kids, you know, mostly little, the things I, you know, they just appreciate, you know, pastor's appreciation, and they write things out and, you know, give candy and Lay's and stuff. And I love that from the students, because the teachers are teaching them that. But I get a little embarrassed, you know, when it comes to just, you know, in the church, and making people feel like they're obligated to give the pastor some kind of appreciation. Because that's not what God's called us to. God's called us to serve, not to be served. And so I get a little bit uncomfortable when people want to, you know, lavish upon me or even our other pastors. I just have to say, that's just me. Because God's called us to serve the people. And to me, I get appreciation when people just show up, when people just listen to my sermon. You know, I am my sermon. You don't like my sermon, you don't like me. You see, that's the appreciation. But it's not, you know, all the little other things. When you think about it, with the Lord, Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. The only time that he was served, remember Mary? She broke that expensive perfume on him. She anointed him. And the disciples complained about that. And he said, she's going to be remembered for this because she's anointing me for burial. Now, that's an okay pastor's appreciation. If I'm going to be going, dying, that's okay. You can say goodbye. And that's basically what she's doing, anointing him, recognizing the cross, because he's been talking about it. She picked up on it. And so that's really about the only time you find him being ministered to by others. Otherwise, he was ministering to others. In verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So here, every third year now, it's another tithe. Do you know that the Jews probably paid, and the commentators say, anywhere from 23 to 30% tithing? Because they had the temple tithe. Then they had the grain tithe that we read about. Then they had this third year tithe. And that was the benevolence. Don't take it to the temple, he's saying. No, you could do it in your town. And that's to give, and it's kind of a benevolent. The stranger, you know, the love of strangers, the orphans, the widows, you know, and that kind of thing. And you see, we did that, didn't we, as a church? Cliff said there was like 120 volunteers down in Ala Park. And that's what we did, all the turkeys, you know, given and all that. You know, it was kind of their day, their 1 year that we were able to just really pour out and benefit them. Well, that's pretty much like what you're seeing here. That was a benevolent thing that they were to do in the separate towns. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Now, this is chapter 15. It's going to talk about the sabbatical year. And so 7 years, if you owe somebody, and at the end of the 7 years, that debt is wiped clean. That's kind of neat, isn't it? You know, you calculate up to the 7 years and you figure, well, they'll pay it off. But if they didn't, the slate's wiped clean. It's just like our sin. It's like our sin. It's not that we don't have to wait. I mean, as soon as we pray and ask God to forgive us, it's forgiven. But I like this. God is a God of remission of debt. And this is for those that are owing somebody something. And it goes a little deeper into it, and we'll see more. And in this manner of remission, every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, but the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. So if you're a fellow Jew and your fellow Jewish brother or sister, mainly the guys, would owe you a debt, and this would be indentured servanthood. Maybe you did owe them a debt. You know, maybe you had bad year in your crops, but they had an abundance. They had a storehouse, and they just, you know, they loaned you, and they loaned you more and more, and you couldn't pay it back, and you said, you know what? It doesn't look like I'm going to pay you back. I'll just serve you then for, you know, the balance of what I owe you. And so that was called indentured servanthood. And so you're paying off the bill by working for your brother. But at the end of 7 years, if it wasn't paid, then you're free. That's what he's saying. Not the foreigner. He's got to pay it off. Doesn't belong there to any of the tribes of Israel. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Now, that's the ideal. That's great. It's great to have the ideal. No poor. But that's not realistic. You see in verse 11, it's not realistic. And even Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. But you see, the ideal is that we don't want those hurting in our church or in our body or in our community, as believers. You know, we want to come and help one another out in that sense. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. So God was going to bless Israel in such a tremendous way that they would be the lender and not the debtor. They would be the head and not the tail. Costa Mesa, Chuck often would lend money for churches that are just coming up, and maybe they needed property, and Chuck's lent us money in the past. When we got our first radio station, he helped us there. He just basically gave us a few thousand dollars when we were starting out because he said, I want to invest in something I believe is going to bear fruit. And so it's you know, and Chuck, it wasn't in debt. You see, he was able to help others out. You see, that's what we want to be. Unfortunately, America is not like that anymore. America is a debtor nation, and they go deeper and deeper and deeper into debt, and it's almost obscene of what's happening, you know, and pray. Pray that God preserves us through the storm that's coming. But God does promise to bless as you obey and you're obedient to him. Verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Remember what Jesus said? Give to those that ask you. We're in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Give to those. Perfect crossover, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes Deuteronomy a number of times here. And so that's what he's saying, you know, just have a heart of pity, have a heart of tenderness toward your brother that is hurting. Beware lest there be a base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So first of all, he says, don't want any poor in the land, but there's going to be poor in the land. But you see, he's just telling us we need to have an open heart. You know, if we have an open heart, we'll have an open hand. And you know what God does in that case? He blesses. And that's what he promises to do, to bless. What a beautiful thing it is. And I think the more a person is stingy, the more he's in want. And that's all they think about. Sometimes you think, well, I don't want to give it all away. Hey, you talk about tithing? Man, I don't want to give it all away. Well, you find that stingy person, that's all they think about. Why? I don't want to loan here. I don't want to give there. This is my money. And you're just holding back God's blessing and God pouring out upon you. He goes on, verse 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then you shall serve 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, today, and it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, and since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. So here it is. He owes a debt. He comes on board. He serves you to pay off that debt. He's one of your own. He's an Israelite. And after the 6 years, you let him go free. He's free. He's paid off that debt. But don't let him go off empty-handed, because you don't want him to be in that same condition that he was in when he had to be hired on by you. If he goes out in poverty, then he's going to repeat that vicious cycle. But you give him, just bless him. It's kind of like severance pay. Somebody works for a period of time and they give him severance pay to just, you know, get him back on their feet and that kind of thing. That's what he's saying to do. But if that one says, you know what? You are so good to me. I love being in your home. I love serving you. You're like a family member to me. You're like a father, like a brother. I don't want to go out. Me and my family, we want to stay here and we want to serve you. And so it's called a pierced ear or a bondservant, a slave by choice. And remember, quite often Paul will speak of himself as being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave by choice. You see, that's what we are. We come to the Lord freely. But notice he also says, you know, if he goes out from you and you're kind of going, oh, I hate to see this one go. He's such a great worker. I mean, he's paying off his debt and I'm not having to pay him, and he's working like twice as hard as any hired, you know, hired slave. Don't think it a hard thing. I find that is so true. You know, maybe you are maybe you're a boss and you've got people that work for you or under you or work with you. You know, I've been a pastor for a long time. There have been a lot of people that have come through on staff and not on staff, you know, in ministry and not in ministry. And some, they serve double. You would not give them up for two or three other people. I mean, they serve beyond, you know, what you can imagine. But then there are those, they kind of have half service. You always have to know, well, what are they doing? Where are they? Did they finish this? When are they going to? It's like they're like a child that hasn't learned discipline. It hasn't learned to, you know, follow through and carry through. You know, one of the things, we're planning the pastor's conference there at it's going to be at Costa Mesa this time. You know, be the first conference since Chuck's gone. And, you know, they want the guys that, you know, Chuck basically laid his hands on and said, okay, go for it, you know, carry the ministry on. And I think one of the things that I'm going to talk on is things that bless me and things that bug me. And one of the things that bugs me is you either carry the ministry if you're on staff, or the ministry carries you. In other words, you're on staff, you're getting paid, and you are carrying the ministry. You are doing incredible things. You're like a double kind of service. Or the ministry's carrying you. You're a hireling, you're getting paid. And it's almost as though you're at half speed. And, you know, I've got enough examples for that, but I won't tell you those examples. But you see, I think that's true in every capacity. I mean, people that you work for, some guys lean on the shovel and other guys are shoveling. You know, others take it easy, others work hard. Well, that's what he's laying out here. It gave you double service, you know, appreciate that. And yeah, they're going to go out, but, you know, they blessed you while they were there. Verse 19, you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock, and you shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. So that would be in Jerusalem that they would be going to do that. But okay, the firstborn, and you're thinking, well, hold it, that's the firstborn. But I need the firstborn. And he's saying, no, the firstborn is mine. Goes all the way back to Egypt. Firstborn is mine. And if you're willing to give the firstborn and give thanks for that and trust the Lord, then more will come. And that's really the idea there. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as a gazelle or a deer, only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. And we've dealt with this whole issue of blood. But if the firstborn has a defect, maybe one green eye and one brown, that's a defect. Yeah, don't bring it. Don't bring it to the central place of worship, which Shiloh, then Jerusalem. Don't bring it there. You can slaughter it and you can eat it right in your home. I mean, just like any other animal. You can do that, he says. But obviously pour out the blood. Goes on in 16. And now he's going to talk about three main feasts that are required to go through. And again, we went through in Leviticus, so we won't get into detail here, but observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So that was the Passover. And remember, the Lord changed the date when he brought him out. Abib was March or April. Somebody asked, well, why does Easter change dates? Well, you see, the Jewish calendar, Abib, depends. It's a lunar calendar. So when the moon is full, that's why it changes. But it's either in March or April. And so that was the beginning of the first year for Israel. That's what he's laying out there. But you'll find it was changed. Remember when they went into the Babylonian captivity? You can see it in Nehemiah chapter 2. And then they came back. They were getting ready to come back. They changed the name Abib because that was God's term for them in the purity of going into the land and being God's people. But when they failed and they were disciplined, went into the Babylonian captivity, now when they came into the land and they went back, it was called Nisan. Not the car, but Nisan. That was the month, March, April. So it was a change of names after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with it, unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So the bread of affliction, the bread where they didn't allow leaven for it to rise because they went in haste. And so the whole idea of the fact that when they remembered the Passover, they would remember to be obedient. They would remember what the Lord did. That remembrance would trigger obedience. Remember when we partake of the communion service, the Lord's Supper? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It should trigger in us, it should elicit in us a devotion, a love, an examining our heart and our life, and bringing ourselves fresh before the throne of God. So with that remembrance would trigger an obedience. So remember when I brought you out of the land, for 7 days, no leaven shall be seen with you in all the territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook, or actually roast it. It's not to be boiled, but you shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall return to your tents. So in other words, they had fellowship with God at that Passover time. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work. So here it is, the Passover. when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, and it passed over the firstborn. Remember, they took that lamb, that spotless lamb, and they took the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death came over. And the houses that didn't have the blood, that angel of death killed the firstborn. Pharaoh's son died. And then we find that then the Lord led them out of the land. He delivered them from the bitter life of bondage to that life with God. And so when we think of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, delivering us from that bitter life of sin and hopelessness and just meandering through life and bringing us into relationship with Him. That's what we have now. And so that was the first, and that was a celebration or a feast that they had to go to. Here's the second, 50 days later, after the Passover. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the harvest standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levites who are in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So this was the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits. The Greek term is Pentecost. Penta is 50. There are 50 days inclusive. When you begin to harvest, and that 50 days, and notice you're rejoicing. So in the day of Pentecost, remember what happened? The church was born. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples in the upper room. And we find that here the first fruits, the first fruits of what Christ did, dying for our sins, the church begins. The church started the day of Pentecost in the upper room there. This is what happens. And remember what as the Spirit was poured out, a mighty rushing wind, and they were all speaking in tongues, and those that were around said, hey, these are drunk with sweet wine. And Peter said, no, that which is written by, and then he quotes a scripture, and he said, this is the Holy Spirit being poured out. And so notice the rejoicing here that he says in that they are to have, that they are to, it's to be a time of rejoicing, but also on the day of Pentecost, what takes place, it's a time of rejoicing. I mean, it's in such a way that joy that they had was interpreted as them being drunk with wine. But it wasn't wine. It was the Holy Spirit. I think the Christian should be the most joyous individuals around. And if we have lost our joy, we need to, you know, we need to check our spiritual attitude, and we need to check what's going on with us and the Lord. Well, he goes on and he says, and you shall, verse 13, celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days before you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levites and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town 7 days. You shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be altogether joyful. Again, great joy in these feasts, isn't it? So this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that is also called, because they would actually live in lean-tos, usually on the roof of their house. Their house was a flat roof. It was like a deck. And they would live in lean-tos, and they'd be able to look out under the stars. And they would see that God, that God was faithful to them in the wilderness, and it would remind them of the wilderness wandering. And so, as it was, they would put those palm branches up, and they would look out under the stars and just rejoice that, you know, that God was bringing them in to a land. He was bringing them into the promised land and bringing them in. And this was in actually our 10th month, their 7th month, which would be September, October. So from April, 7 months would be September, October, right around there. So notice they're obligatory. 3 times in a year, your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the feast of unleavened bread and at the feast of weeks and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you. So it's according as God blesses. But notice it's an obligatory for the men. Now, the women could come if they wanted to make the journey. They could come. You shall appoint, verse 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Oh boy, oh boy. If we can just get our government officials, if we can just get this administration to read this and abide by this, man, we would have a different country. We would have a different world. But just as the sermon I gave last Sunday morning, Jesus teaches the law and life. You can't separate the Word of God from government. You can't do it. That's what he's saying here. Justice has its roots in God's character. Whenever you leave God's character, your nation is in a free fall. And we're in a free fall right now, folks. That's the sad thing. Well, he talks about justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, verse 21. And you shall not plant for yourself an Ashtoreth or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. I won't even describe those pillars, those ashtoreths, because they all deal with sexual type of things. And I mean, these were sexual perverts back then. You think we have some predators nowadays? Well, that was happening back then. There's nothing new under the sun. And what the Lord is saying, I don't want you to blend this false worship, this fascination with all these things and all these different pillars and these carvings. I don't want you to blend the false worship with the true, lest you be drawn away. Because somehow you think, well, there must have been some power, there must have been something good in that, or these people wouldn't use these things. Don't be fascinated with that stuff. It's going to draw you away. And isn't that so true with us today? We could be so fascinated with things in the world. You know, some things are very perverse things can be kind of fascinating. I mean, I've turned the channels, you know, I sometimes, you know, when you're on vacation or you're going to, you know, a conference or something, you know, I'll channel surf. You know, and I like to look at news stories. I like to look at, different things, pickers and, you know, the pawnbroker guys that, you know, see stuff. But, you know, you're all of a sudden, you didn't realize they had some gross channel on there, or at least something that it goes into your mind. You can't get it out of your mind. So that's what he's saying here. Get rid of these things. Don't let it touch your life in any way. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word, and just thank you for your blessing upon our lives. Lord, we ask you to continue, Lord, to keep us walking in a separated way. Lord, separated from the things that would pollute our Christian walk and our Christian life. Lord, those things that you don't want us to entertain, you don't want us to take in, Lord, that would defile, that would be pollute. Lord, you want us to be in the world, but not of the world. So, Lord, give us the spiritual wisdom to know how much and to know how little. Lord, you've given us a great freedom. Somebody said, just simply love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and do whatever you want. Lord, that is a good word, if we do love you with everything within us. And Lord, that's what we want. Help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.